Turn your Bible tonight to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and it's been about 3 weeks, I guess, since we met last. We canceled last week for Easter, and the week before we had the Lord's Supper. And tonight the title of the message is, covering these 14 verses, the title of the message is The Unity and Supremacy of the Gospel. The Unity and the Supremacy of the Gospel. And I want to do a little bit of review here in just a moment. So I want to go ahead and do things a little bit different than what our normal format is. I'd like to go ahead and pray for the message tonight. And then I want to do a review, and then we'll look at these scriptures as we go further into the message. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You once again, Lord, for this night. I thank You, Father, for every person that's here. God, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for the revelation that You've given, that God, it is so sufficient for teaching us, God, how we should deal with different things that we encounter. And God, we may feel like as we read through the letters of Paul or of Peter or the Gospels or especially read through the Old Testament, reading through the Psalms, God, we may feel like those things are removed from us and that our world is so different from the world in which the apostles lived or the prophets lived. And Father, we recognize, though, Lord, that that is not the case. That, God, we recognize that the things that they were dealt with in the first century are very applicable to what we deal with today, because mankind has not changed. Our nature has not changed. Our fallenness, sin has not changed. It's taken on maybe some different forms, but it's still the same. Rebellion is still the same. Pride is still the same. And so, God, we pray that that You would allow these Scriptures as we read them, Lord, to instruct us as we encounter unique situations, specific situations, that, God, we will see the principle and the teachings, God, that are so clear in Your Word as they're applied 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We want to pray Your blessing upon Your Word as we go into it tonight in this letter to the Galatians. And we pray that it would be instructive to us, it would teach us and edify us, that, God, it would help solidify some things in our mind about the Gospel and about what it is we believe and what it is we preach and declare, and knowing the assurance and the surety of what we preach and what we declare. So, Father, we thank You for all these things, Lord, and just pray Your blessing of our time together here tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at the book of Galatians, to kind of do a very quick review here, this is Paul's first letter that he writes chronologically. Paul's going to go on to write 13 letters in the New Testament. And of the 26 books in the New Testament, 13 are letters of Paul. And this is the first letter that he writes. And I think that there's a reason why the subject that's covered here in the book of Galatians is the first thing that Paul addresses, the first thing that comes up there in the first century church. And this is written around 50 to 55 AD, so about roughly 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to churches that he had founded in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. If you look at a map, it's down in kind of southern Turkey, that area there along the Mediterranean. These are churches that Paul has founded. And what he's writing for, the purpose of his writing, is he's writing to address accusations and teachings of false teachers. I want you to understand that for as long as the Gospel has been around, for as long as the teaching of the true Gospel, the preaching of the true Gospel has been around, there have been false teachers. Until Christ returns, there will always be false teachers. There are false teachers today, no question about it. Okay? But as is to be expected, there were false teachers. And one thing that you'll get here brought up is that people will say, well, what about this other ancient writing? What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about these other ancient writings, the Gnostic Gospel, all these things that the church just, in a closed-minded way, they just rejected those things. There's always been false teachers. And they were writing. And a written false teaching is no different than a declared or an orally presented false teaching. It's the same thing. There's always been false teachers. It should be no surprise that there are false gospels that we find today. It doesn't mean just because they're old, they're true. And the same can be said for God's Word and for the Bible. Just because these are old writings doesn't necessarily mean that they're true. They'll stand on their own merits, and I believe that they are true. And that you put them to the test, and they prove true. You put the false gospels and the false documents to the test, and they prove false. Okay? So Paul is dealing with false teachers who are teaching a false gospel, and they're making accusations about him as he is the founder of the church there at Galatia. And so as they're teaching things contrary to Paul, guess what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to slander and destroy the reputation and the authority of Paul in order to get their gospel in the door. Okay? And sure enough, that's what happens. So, There's three major accusations that they make against Paul. Okay, they are arguing that Paul was not a true apostle. They are arguing that he does not preach the true gospel. And third, they are declaring that Paul, what Paul is preaching, will lead to lawlessness and sin. So they're saying that Paul is not a true apostle, he does not preach a true gospel, and what he does preach will lead to sin, will lead to lawlessness. This grace of God. What these individuals who had come into Galatia, what they are preaching, they're from the city, they're from Jerusalem, they refer to them as the Judaizers, and what they are preaching is this: that in order to be saved and justified before God, you have to do two things. You have to believe upon Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and you have to keep the law. That basically is what this boils down to. Their teaching is that you have to believe upon Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah? He is, no question. There's a powerful truth contained in there, but then they just add to that truth: you must also keep the law. The most dangerous false teachings, the most dangerous lies, have an element of truth in them, okay? And this is no exception. They're saying you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but you must also keep the law as part of your justification. And if you're a Gentile, what do you have to do? You have to become Jewish. Because if you're going to keep the law as a Gentile, and now all of a sudden there's tons, you think, well, this is written 20, 25 years later, why did it take so long to address this? As the church begins to spread and to grow throughout the Gentile world, throughout the Roman world, the Greek-speaking world, you're having Gentile converts, and you have this false teaching that comes up that says you must become Jewish as a Gentile in order to be saved. That's what the Judaizers are declaring. They're saying, reject what Paul says. Paul says it's just by grace, it's just by the grace of God, just by faith in God, the belief in Jesus Christ, that can save you. But he's lying to you. It's a false gospel. It's going to lead to sinfulness and lawlessness. He's a false apostle. It's a false gospel. Here's the true gospel. Paul's preaching a half gospel. We're preaching the true gospel. That is the accusations that are being made. And I want you to understand, this is a specific and early controversy that addresses a much more universal and central issue. It addresses this issue: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Do you think you know? Everyone thinks they know. In churches just like this, or churches very different from this, everyone thinks that they know what the gospel is. But if you begin to really interview somebody or talk to them and say, what is the gospel? It's amazing how many people in Southern Baptist churches, if you were to say to them, how are you saved? How are you born again? You believe in Jesus Christ. You repent, believe upon Christ. But you also have to keep the law though, right? You also have to live it, right? Oh yeah, you definitely have to live it too in order to be justified before God. That's false teaching. That's a false gospel. They have taken the fruit of justification and they've made it the root. And it's not the same thing. Good works are extremely important, but they are produced as a result of justification and a change in nature. They are not the basis for our justification and a change in nature. Because if you say that it is, now you have earned your right standing before God. And it's no longer about grace. Now it's a works-based salvation. And it sneaks in such a simple, subtle way, so many people miss it. You have to have your guard up. There's false teachings today. Justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it answers questions about these central issues, these universal central issues that are still very much applicable in our day. What is the gospel? Are we justified by grace alone or by works and grace? Are our works part of our justification? We baptize people all the time at this church. Is that part of your justification? Absolutely not. Is baptism important? Yes. Is it part of your justification? Absolutely not. And it's dangerous territory when you say that it is. You are contradicting what God's Word says. Church attendance, studying the Word. These are all fruits. When that nature, when your nature changes, it's going to change your desires. You're going to now want to obey Christ. Before, you wanted to disobey Christ, you wanted to rebel against Christ. But when you're born again and your nature is changed, you've experienced that you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it changes what you want to do. That's where the works come in. You don't start doing good works and start looking like a Christian. Therefore, God says, hey, you're doing a great job. I want to change your nature. Do you understand the drastic difference between those two? I hope to God you do. I hope you do. Because they're extremely different. One is that you're working for the favor of God. The other one is that you have received the unmerited favor of God. Is there a difference? Paul said, you better believe there's a difference. And it seems like as he writes this letter, he might be one of the few that noticed it. And I thank God for the Apostle Paul and that God revealed this in him and say, this is extremely dangerous. And that's what Paul is addressing here. The reason I say that is this. Are we saved by the grace of God? Yes or no? We're saved by the grace of God. When you add works to it, what does it do? It nullifies it. I want the grace of God. And I don't want to do anything to diminish it. When you try to add works to the grace of God, it's no longer grace. That's what Paul's going to talk about throughout this letter. That's what's being addressed here. These universal questions about what is the gospel and how are we justified before God. And Paul, in the strongest response possible, as he is taking these things in, he says that to incorporate any of our works into our justification nullifies the grace of God by which we are saved. It is a false gospel that cannot save anyone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified, as we read this morning, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, John 3:16. We are saved by believing in Christ. We are saved by believing upon Jesus Christ and His finished, perfect work. We have a religion, we have a belief that can be represented as saying we have a done religion. It has been done and completed and finished by Christ, and we believe it. Every other religion in the world, in this world, mark my words, is a doing religion trying to work their way into God's favor, and they will absolutely fail. Every other belief in salvation, every other teaching about salvation, about justification, is works-based. It is Christianity alone that is grace-based. Which one's true? The truth is exclusive, by the way. The truth is not open to compromise. We can't compromise. 2 + 2 = 4. If you say 5, we cannot compromise. The truth is exclusive. It does not bend. If you try to bend it, you break it. It's no longer the truth. That's the way the gospel is too. It's by grace alone. If you try to change that, you now have the wrong answer. Okay, and the wrong answer can't save anyone. That's why it's so important. I'm not going to live my life in vain by preaching a gospel that's corrupted and is not true, that can save no one. You've wasted your life and you've wasted your time. That's why we have to get the gospel right. And as I said, all this is very applicable tonight to our world in 2018. What we've picked up now is we've looked at the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul has defended his apostleship as separate from the 12. He's saying, I did not receive what I'm preaching, what I'm declaring. I received it the exact same way that Peter did. I did not receive it from Peter. I did not receive it from John. I did not receive it from James, the brother of Jesus. I received it the same way they received it. How was that? Directly from the mouth of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul received it. He talked about the road to Damascus. He talked about 3 years he spent in Arabia as Jesus Christ personally taught him the gospel. He has defended his apostleship and his authority as being separate from the 12, but every bit is true and authoritative. He learned the gospel directly from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was Christ who won the Apostle Paul to the Lord. Jesus did. Jesus Christ did. And for a 3-year period in Arabia, he has taught the gospel. He has taught the message and the revelation of Christ, the mystery of Christ. He has taught the gospel by Jesus Christ Himself. So His apostleship is direct and independent of the 12. And Paul's made that clear in this first chapter. By the way, 3 years. Does that sound familiar? How long did Peter spend with Jesus? 3 years. John, 3 years. Nathaniel, 3 years. James, 3 years. And Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Christ. You see here that his apostleship is direct and it's independent, but it is also consistent and unified with the other apostles. That's what we're going to read tonight. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul is reading, this is historical. He is recounting these things that have already happened, but he's doing this to make his point. He's saying, he's making his argument and his case for why it is that his gospel is the true gospel, and it is completely in line with what the apostles in Jerusalem have taught and preached for the last 20 to 25 years. And he's saying, if what I'm saying contradicts the Judaizers, and what I'm saying aligns with what they're saying, what do you say about them? They're false teachers. Okay, he's giving evidence for the validity of his apostleship and the authority with which he preaches the gospel. Look at Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So Paul has spent this time away from Jerusalem. He's working there in Antioch and in Antioch of Syria. And as he's working these areas for 14 years, he's there. And he goes on and says, he travels down to Jerusalem at one time to take an offering down there. But he goes on and says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So what he's saying is he said this is an issue we have to get this settled. This is the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts chapter 15. He said there has been a controversy, there's a dispute about what is the true gospel. We're going to Jerusalem. They say, well, in Jerusalem they preach something different. Let's go to Jerusalem. He said this is such an important issue, and it seems like Paul and Barnabas are really the only ones who really recognize how central this is. If you get this wrong, there's non-essentials and there's essentials. And Paul says, this is an essential. If we get this wrong, then we get the gospel wrong. And if we get the gospel wrong, it does not matter what we get right. They believed, listen, the Judaizers believed in the Messiahship of Jesus. They believed in even the deity of Jesus. They had, from all that we can read, they had a correct Christological view. They saw Jesus for exactly who He was, God Almighty. And they got it wrong because they added works to grace, to the salvation which is by grace alone. This is an essential issue. If you get this wrong, it doesn't matter what else you get right. It's an essential. And Paul and Barnabas recognize that. So when they said, this is what's being preached in Jerusalem, contrary to what Paul says, he says, we're going to Jerusalem to settle this issue. I think they're lying. I don't think that's true. So he goes to them. He travels down to Jerusalem to settle this dispute. We come on down to verse 3. But neither Titus, now understand, he's brought Titus because Titus is a Gentile believer. He's bringing him basically as evidence, as Exhibit A, to say, here is a Christian, a born-again Christian, who is a Gentile, but he's filled with the Spirit of God, and without becoming a Jew, without giving in to this false teaching of the Judaizers. He brings Titus along as well. It says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He's saying this was a sinister attempt to sneak in a false gospel. He's saying, Paul is looking at this from a spiritual perspective, saying it's kind of like a spy was brought in within a fortified city to try to bring in destruction to that city. He's saying that's what's happening here with these who came in trying to corrupt the gospel of the kingdom of God. He comes on down and basically to bring us back into slavery of a works-based salvation that cannot save. To go back into slavery after being freed by Christ, by the grace of Christ, by the finished work of Christ and our faith in Him, we have freedom, we have liberty. They said they tried to enslave us again into a works-based salvation, which cannot save anyone. We come on down to verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. He said, we absolutely dug our heels in and said, that is not the truth. And sometimes as a Christian, there has to be confrontation. Sometimes you cannot be a faithful Christian without confrontation. And Paul confronted these false teachers. This is in the city of Antioch. He goes on, he's recounting a historical event that happened. Verse 5. Okay, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul understood the stakes. If you lose the gospel, you lose everything. Come on down to verse 6. So he comes down to Jerusalem and says, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." What he's saying there is this. So probably the Judaizers have said, "Hey, we've talked to the man. We've talked to Peter. We've talked to James. We've talked to John." They're appealing to their authority for the authority of the Judaizers. He said, "I met with Peter, James, and John, and they added nothing to my gospel." That's what he's saying. We compared notes, and we're preaching the same exact gospel in total unity. Why are they preaching the same exact gospel in total unity? Because they received it from the same source. And this is evidence. Both received it from Jesus Christ, declaring what Christ delivered to them directly from the lips of Jesus Christ in His resurrection. We come down to verse 7. "But counterwise..." So contrary to what they're claiming, they said that what I'm preaching is what they're preaching. Verse 7. "When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Peter is leading the apostles there in the church there in Jerusalem. He's saying that Peter was called to the Jews. Paul said he has been equally called to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world. And they recognize this, that authority and that apostleship. Verse 8. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John..." So that seems to be the three. He says, who seem to be pillars. That's the three that they're appealing to. He said, "I met with them. We talked face to face. When James, Cephas, and John..." James, by the way, that's not the brother of John. That's the brother... This is the brother of Jesus. The brother of John had already been executed at this point. So James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, "James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do," or "I was eager to do." What we see in this passage of Scripture, and the point that Paul's making is this, through this event, we see here the unity of the gospel. The unity of the gospel. This is very important. What gospel do we preach tonight? Same gospel. There's only one gospel that's been given. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. That was delivered by Jesus Christ. That God, He says in the book of Hebrews, God who at sundry times and diverse places spoke through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. It's been delivered to us. The message of the gospel has been delivered to it. After the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was delivered. It's the same gospel we preach today. Exactly the same. It was exactly the same gospel that was being preached in Jerusalem, that was being preached in Antioch and in Rome and throughout the entire world in the first century and throughout the entire world today. It's the same gospel. There's a unity of the gospel. But I want to read a few more verses here and we'll close with this. In Galatians chapter 2, so we see here as Paul's making the case for the unity of the gospel. Earlier in chapter 1, he said the gospel which he received was independent of what Peter or James or John received, but it is completely unified and exactly the same because they both came from Jesus Christ. So you see the independence of the gospel that was given to Paul, but you also see the unity and the continuity of the gospel that was given to Paul with that of what was given in Jerusalem. But just to further drive this point home and to make kind of a separate point here, look at verses 11 through 14. Paul goes on. And he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch of Syria..." And by the way, there's witnesses that can witness to these events that Paul is talking about. Going down to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, and this event that took place in Antioch, I guarantee you, every person that was in this room never forgot this event. Ever. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." That really gets my attention. He said, "I opposed Peter nose to nose to the face because he was to be blamed." Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter was at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. And Paul said, "I rebuked him." That's important. That has far-reaching implications. We're going to go on down. Let's go to look at verse 12. And he explains why it was that he rebuked Peter. It says, "For before that certain came from James," or those that came from the city of Jerusalem, "he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," or inconsistency. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Paul confronted Peter. Peter, who is seen as an authority, as a pillar. And by the way, is Peter seen as an authority today? You ever hear of Roman Catholicism? Whose seat does the Pope sit upon? It's the chair of Peter, isn't it? The vicar of Christ, Christ's representative upon this earth. In the 1850s, there was a doctrine that came out through the Catholic Church as an official dogma and teaching of the Church, is papal infallibility, that the Pope cannot err. When speaking from the chair, ex cathedra, he cannot err. This is very damaging to the view that you see today of the Pope, the authority of the Pope and the Church. Do you know what's happening right here? Paul is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and judging Peter by it. Do you know why he's doing it? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the authority. The revelation of God is the authority by which all other authorities are judged. This is a very important event. There's a reason why Paul references it. He's not trying to tear down Peter. And by the way, Peter commends Paul later on in his letters. It says, our brother Paul has wrote many things. And he says that what Paul writes is Scripture. But there's a reason why Paul records this. He's making a very strong, emphatic point. What he is explaining is the supremacy of the gospel. God's Word and revelation is the authority. What Paul is saying here, and we'll close with this here in just a moment, the gospel is bigger than Paul. The gospel is bigger than Peter. The gospel is bigger than Barnabas. It wasn't just Peter that got carried away with this. Barnabas went away with it too. And Paul, because Peter initiated it, because Peter is a teacher and this is happening publicly, he said, I have to address it right now. Just like the false teaching of the Judaizers, he said, we have to address this right now, Peter. You're declaring the gospel, but you're not living the gospel. Are Jew and Gentile the same in Jesus Christ? Then live like it. That's what's happening here. And he calls him out because the gospel is bigger than Paul or Peter or anyone or anything or any organization. If Marble Hill Baptist Church or the pastor at Marble Hill Baptist Church walks contrary to God's Word, I'm to be rebuked. And if I will not receive that rebuke, if I will not accept what you're showing me in God's Word, I'm to be rejected because this is the authority, not me, not this institution. The same is true for everyone. No one is exempted from this. The gospel is supreme. And we are called to not only believe and tell the gospel. Do you believe that Peter believed the gospel? Do you believe that he proclaimed the gospel? I think he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. I think he was one of the greatest men that ever lived, serving Christ. I believe that he believed the gospel, that he proclaimed the gospel. But we're not just called to believe and to proclaim the gospel. We're also called to live it consistently. We think of an application for us. Is there anyone who can't be saved? Should we not seek out, as we talked about this morning, who's your neighbor? You know, it's very easy to answer that question and say, everyone's my neighbor. It's very easy to answer it here. Everybody looks the same, smells the same, dresses the same. You can find yourself in situations where that claim is put to the test. You better pass the test. Peter failed it on this occasion. Paul failed it on occasions, I'll promise you. Paul's a fallible man. Peter's a fallible man. Barnabas is a fallible man. Jordan is a fallible man. But when I'm presented the test, I'm not just to believe the gospel, proclaim the gospel, I'm to live the gospel. And I believe the gospel is for everyone. I believe the gospel is for the worst person in Blount County. Yep. Now, Jordan, be prepared to live that out this week when you run into him or her. You know, there is a worst person in Blount County, right? He's just as lost as I was. That's the gospel. That's living the gospel. And I look forward to sharing the gospel with him, and I hope and pray to God that I'll pass the test. If I'm in the flesh, I'll fail. But if I walk in the Spirit, is it not the same Spirit that Paul had that you and I have? Yeah. Boy, we sure do act like it's different, don't we? Where's your power? Where's mine? Does Jesus, is He not gracious to you? Does He not make it available to you? I say this all the time. You have exactly as much power with God as you want, and the same is true for me. How much do you want? There's no limit. We limit the power of God. It's the same gospel, completely uniform with what was preached then. Applied in a first century Roman world, applied in 2018 in an American culture, it's the same exact gospel. And we need to apply it consistently. And we need to back up what we preach. As we get a song tonight, I'm going to ask Bill and Tori and Justin to come. I say all this tonight, and we're going through the book of Galatians tonight and over this period of time because the gospel is under attack today. Nothing's changed. You think, well, you're being an alarmist, you're being dramatic. I'm like, sorry, Tori, you can remain seated. You've got a good excuse there on your lap. But you think, you know, Jordan, you're being an alarmist. Oh, the gospel is under attack. Granted, the gospel is always under attack. There will never be a generation that gets a break. The gospel is under attack in the first century, and the gospel is under attack in the 21st century. So we're faced with the question, who will defend it today? Paul, I thank God for the Apostle Paul, who stood up against a tide of peer pressure. And peer pressure is powerful even for adults, is it not? I felt that power on me to get pulled in there with the boys, just acting like a complete fool like everybody else. Peer pressure is still powerful upon us. And Paul, in the face of that pressure, and even at threat of his life or the fracturing of the church, all these other things, he stood the test and he defended the gospel and he wrote the letter of Galatians inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He defended the gospel and he defended it to the death. Who's going to defend it today? Is it not under attack today? You better believe it's under attack today on about 1,000 different fronts. Living it consistently, declaring it truly, the whole gospel, not taking away, not adding to, but declaring the whole counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to declare it, to get it right, to get it correct and accurate, but also to live it out. It's attacked on every single front. Who will defend it today and who will live it today? Talk is cheap. Who's going to live out the gospel? It is up to us in our generation to live out the gospel. And I feel a tremendous amount of weight and pressure on me that what has been delivered to me, which was once delivered unto the saints, has been delivered to me. And Jesus Christ and every apostle and all of heaven is looking at me saying, Jordan, what are you going to do with it? Drop it and run away? Change it and thereby corrupt it? Or are you going to declare it to a world and live it and apply it to your life every single day? Are you going to eat it, sleep it, and breathe it to where it completely transforms you? And people, when you encounter people, they see the gospel. They hear the gospel. They can sense the gospel and the Spirit of God on me and on you. Who else is going to do it in our generation if we don't? No one. We're falling down on the job. I feel a tremendous responsibility. Same gospel, same power, same supremacy. God checks me every day with the gospel and says, hey, Jordan. He catches me at some moment, at some thought, and he taps me on the shoulder and says, Jordan, I'm sorry, I misunderstood. I thought you believed the gospel. I say, God rebukes me. The Holy Spirit rebukes me. And I say, God, forgive me. I was wrong. Let me get my little tray and go sit back down with the Gentiles because that's the gospel. I don't care what people from Jerusalem say. I'm going to live the gospel. And it will come under attack. Then let's have an attack. I think there are people right now, and by the way, you want to hear the sinister thing about it? Do you know who's going to attack us for living the gospel? It'll be the Christians. Mark my words. It won't be the Muslims. It won't be the Hindus. It will be the Christians. Minor difference. Lowercase c. It'll be those who are ain't up with the Christian religion and with legalism and lost as a ball in high weeds who will say to this church, what do you think you're doing? And you know what I'm going to say? I'm living the gospel. What are you doing? Let's debate it. Let's have another council, shall we? You tell me why I should not live out the gospel and love every neighbor. Boy, the battle lines are drawn in our society right now. And they're drawn down a stupid, arbitrary line of politics. Forget it. Everyone. I'll love everyone or I'll deny the gospel. And there'll be a tremendous amount of pressure. I expect much more pressure from my conservative friends than I do from my liberal friends. And that's perfectly fine. Because you know what we're going to do whenever someone says, well, why did you do that? Why are you doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. We're going to go to this book and I'm going to say, really? Let's find out. Maybe you need to change or I need to change. What's the gospel say? What's God's word say? I hope you're ready for a fight. I hope I'm ready for a fight. The fight's happening. The fight's coming. Do we believe the gospel? We're about to find out. As we stand and sing tonight, the unity and supremacy of the gospel is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the gospel, God doesn't need us. God can defend Himself, mark my words. But He has called us. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of Jesus Christ in this world. God has called him to it. God didn't need Paul, but He used Paul. God does not need me and you, but He is going to use you and I for the purpose of the defense of the gospel in our generation. The supremacy, the unity, the independence of the gospel, as we've talked about, as we've read in this letter, this is extremely helpful to me. I am living in the book of Galatians right now. This is extremely applicable to me. I work with people from all different kinds of faiths, all different kinds of beliefs. What's true? Can we compromise on the gospel? God says absolutely not, under no circumstances. Let's believe that and let's live that. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill? 368. Page 368 in the church hymnal.